David, when he was inspired to write one of his songs, wrote this: "Deliver me from my enemies." This is how passages of Scripture read. "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." And he concludes Psalm 59, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." It is something of a popular notion for some Christians to advocate that everything will always go well for us. They believe that health and wealth are necessary components of being a follower of Christ Jesus, and if you are ill or poor, that somehow or other that's your fault. And they believe in what's sometimes called a name it and claim it philosophy, that when we endure difficulties, all we have to do is pray and name the thing that we need and claim it, and we'll have it. You've heard people speak like that, haven't you? I have. Maybe they're just conspiring against me to bring it to my understanding, but I believe this is common enough that a lot of Christians get confused. If you wanted to make a good living writing books, that's a way to do it. Or if you wanted to write a book that might be a challenge to certain folk, you would probably try to write a book that would say something akin to, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" You see, this thread that just runs through here is that when things happen that are unpleasant to us, it's because we have failed somehow. And to be truthful, sometimes it is because we have made really bad decisions, and things come to us as a result of those decisions. But that doesn't explain things all the time. And sometimes it would be true to say that the reason things happen that are unpleasant is because we live in a world that is beset by sin, and it is just the general nature of walking through this life that all creation groans under that weight. But there are times when it is not our choices, and it is not the general weight of sin in the world that results in the things that happen that are deeply unpleasant to us. Jesus tells us that will be hated by the world because the world hates him. And if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you're going to walk close with him, there will be times when the world hates you just because of your association with him. This particular section of Scripture, and I'm not going to read all five chapters, but I would encourage you to when you get the moment. I'm going to spend most of my time focused on chapters 18 and 19. But David, in the midst of his experience with Saul, not long after, at least in terms of the text, he has just slain Goliath. He's just delivered Israel from that threat. He has just placed himself in front of Saul and said, "I'm your servant. I did this so that our nation would be okay and that you, my king, would be lifted up." And this is the man who has already heard from Samuel that he is the anointed king over Israel. And he's helping the current rejected king of Israel to the glory of God. He is walking tight with his Lord. And he is in the midst of a life of love and loathing. Let me read a bit of chapter 18 from 1 Samuel for you. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, this speech was him telling Saul who he was, that he was his servant and that he was a son of Jesse and a Bethlehemite. As soon as he'd finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. What is going on in this love and loathing? There are this juxtaposition of responses that the text is weaving masterfully together. Let me first talk about Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of Saul and heir apparent to the throne. If anyone other than Saul should be threatened by David, it is Jonathan. Jonathan has every reason to cast an eye on David suspiciously and say, "We need to get you out of here." If he was concerned about his standing, first and foremost, Jonathan would have responded differently. But Jonathan's heart is knit to David. And he makes a covenant with David. And he takes off his robe. Why are these things important? Let me begin, first of all, by saying that there is an egregiously wrong notion that somehow or other David and Jonathan are romantically linked. There is no hint of that. There is no reason to say that, except if you are enamored with that worldview that you look at all of life and you see that. But there's nothing in the text to tell us that. But what we do see is that Jonathan arrives at a point of almost brotherhood with David. And he connects himself to David with a promise, a covenant, and he takes off all of the trappings of his office, his robe, his armor, his sword, all of the things that would identify him to the soldiers out there as the heir apparent. And he gives them to David. Jonathan loves David. It's a friendship that you can't speak highly enough about. And while Jonathan is dealing thus with David, Saul is dealing incredibly different from him. David didn't come into the camp to become a warrior. You remember why he came to the camp? He came to deliver food. He came from watching the sheep. He came from home and he had a task to do and he's completed the task. And after you've got the task done, what do you expect to do? We expect to go back home. I don't know that David ever expected much of anything to happen from killing Goliath, except that the honor of God was at stake, and David said, enough. And he stood up, and he killed him. So Jonathan gets his heart knit to David. Saul keeps him. David is not being kindly dealt with here. He wouldn't let him return to his father's house. And where David may have wanted to go do something else, David is instead sent out to be a warrior. Saul uses him for his own purposes. And he conspires against David. If you pick up in chapter 18, verse 8, Saul was very angry about how the people were talking about David. Saul has struck down his thousands, which would be impressive, and David his 10,000. And so Saul starts to conspire against David to have him killed. It is a little unclear exactly the machinations that are going on here, but the two daughters of Saul figure prominently in them. Saul said to David in verse 17, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab." Do you remember the promise that was given to the one who would slay Goliath? Saul said, "I will give him my daughter in marriage." She's the eldest daughter, and so that's the one. Saul's following through, but in giving the daughter, Merab, he's also trying to control David. Because if he can get him into the household, you see, then he can run him. I don't know why this goes the way it does. It doesn't say in the text. But he doesn't want David just as a son-in-law. He wants somebody to be valiant for me, he says, and fight the Lord's battles. And David, I don't think creatively, I think he just means this when he says in verse 18, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should be given to David, she was given, and you could put a parenthesis here, instead, to Adriel the Maholathite. By the way, I worked hard at being able to pronounce that correctly, for a wife. See, Saul's already reneging on his promise. It doesn't really explain why this goes the way it does, but what we do know is that Saul said Merab's to be the wife of the one who slays Goliath, and now that's not happening. But the other daughter, verse 20, now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare to him." This is a great way to start a marriage. Saul's conspiratorial thing is, I've got to get him married to one of my girls to snare this boy so I can control him. So, love and loathing again. And the people. Being a monarch is not always a popularity contest, but it's better to have the people on your side than not. And if you jump back up to verse 6 of chapter 18, they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine. The women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And I'm sure in that moment thought, what? What kind of a parade is this? You come out to sing my praises and David gets more credit than I do? It doesn't bode well. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. He goes, David does, from being loathed and loved to being hunted and helped. And Saul's effort to harm David just comes first here when he throws a spear at him. I don't know. You're sitting there playing the lyre as he did when he benefited Saul from his troubled mind. How would you like that as your thank you? He hurls a spear at him. This is just one of many things throughout the next five chapters. In fact, it would be like the thing you see on the bottle of shampoo that often says, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. It just is over and over and over again that David is threatened by Saul. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. What a statement to make. The Lord was with him, and so then comes the allies that the Lord has raised up for him. Jonathan is an ally. Chapter 19, verse 1, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Tough task for a son. To find out that his father wants to kill his best friend in the world. And what do you do when you're faced with that challenge? Jonathan chooses to do the right thing and to warn David about his problems, because Jonathan is an ally. Jonathan has made a covenant with David. Jonathan has recognized that he is the one that has the role that Jonathan probably at one time aspired to. And he warns him. Jonathan is not the only ally. Michal is his daughter, the daughter. So the whole family of Saul is working on behalf of David, or at least these two. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. He had his spies checking on him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And here again, she's in a tough spot. Her father is saying, I want him killed, but he's her husband. She chooses to do the right thing. It says that she loves him. And like Jonathan's love, Michal's love prompts her to warn him, and David escapes. And where does he escape to? Verse 18 of chapter 19. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth, and it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Saul was anointed king by Samuel, but then Samuel told him he was rejected, and then he went and anointed David. Samuel is a key player in all of this because he is the representative of God determining who's who in the life of Israel here. So David has escaped because of Jonathan's help. He's escaped because of Michal's help. And now he's escaped to Samuel and depending on his help. And the Lord provides help in all three situations and more. He is hunted and he is helped. Not just by people, but by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God versus the harmful spirit that is wreaking some havoc. A note that I would like to make about this harmful spirit that rushes upon Saul. Verse 10, the next day, that is after the parade, where Saul was honored, but David was more honored. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing his lyre. This harmful spirit, what is that? People mistakenly write it down to be a demonic spirit. It is not that. You know, not everything has to be ascribed to the devil. More often than not, it is just people making difficult, long-term, damaging choices. I wanted to read to you, if I can get there, an article on this that I found. And this is written by no less of a scholar than D.A. Carson, so I think it's pretty good. Pondering God as judge is helpful to understand the story of Saul and the harmful spirit in 1 Samuel 16 through 19. At first glance, it may appear that God set Saul up for failure by sending evil. But two main points should be made. First, God did give Samuel or Saul the harmful spirit. Saul began with great promise. He led the military in key victories and exercised wisdom and mercy. Yet, Saul constantly rebelled against God. He offered a burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel in 1 Samuel 13. Two chapters later, Saul failed to wipe out the Amalekites as instructed. The Lord revoked the kingdom from Saul and removed his spirit from Saul and gave him over to this harmful spirit. This should not be seen as a demonic thing, but just as a giving Saul over to the fruit of his bad choices, a thing which God frequently does. This was a judgment due to stubborn disobedience. We should not be surprised that the King of the universe uses the entire spiritual realm for his purposes. But this harmful spirit is that which is within Saul himself. In spite of the abundance of grace and mercy Saul had experienced. For example, David's music, the intervention of his children, and the successes of David on Saul's behalf, all should have helped him turn toward God instead of turning into within himself. Saul is responsible for his choices. We cannot say the devil made him do it any more than Adam could blame the woman or the woman blame the serpent for their disastrous choices. He was not, nor are we, rudderless ships tossed about by the sea of life. He was an active player in the events of his life. He made decisions that led to the torment of this harmful spirit. Saul could have chosen to rely on the grace and mercy of God provided, but chose to be jealous and suspicious of God's servant. Instead of seeing how God was accomplishing his purpose and blessing Saul's kingdom, Saul chose to harbor jealous, murderous suspicions. Saul rejected the means to peace that God provided time and time again, and instead gave himself to his own evil desires. Eventually, David's music and God's other gracious gifts no longer refreshed Saul's soul. So God simply gave himself over to his own evil desires. This harmful spirit of Saul's is working against David, but the Spirit of God is working for him. When he goes down to Ramah to be with Samuel, there is an entire encounter that is somewhat surprising. What happens is that the people that Saul sends down to spy are overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, and they begin prophesying there. And then Saul comes down himself, and he begins prophesying. Here, I want you to smile. Because when you become a Christian, however you understand it theologically, the Scriptures tell us that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, whether you're a Christian or not is another matter, but if you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Spirit of God is an awesome ally, but he doesn't remove us from the challenges of life. God is at work in David's life in an awesome fashion. David is helped while he's being hunted, and I believe it is this that helps him write Psalm 59. And it says in the superscript to it that this was written when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. A question that needs to be asked here and begin to take away some thoughts from this. Do you believe that somehow or other, by being a follower of Jesus Christ, you are exempt from the difficulties that are in the world? You should not. As I mentioned earlier, the world hates Jesus Christ. And so it would be surprising if we were not hated. And the people that are not hated, you might sort of ask, well, are you really following Christ well? We watch this unfold so many other places in the world. Why is it that we would not think it could unfold like this for us? It breaks my heart to think about those school children that were attacked in Minnesota this week, and the two of them that were killed. The killer had written a manifesto where he railed against Christianity. And he purposely chose a place where he knew that a service was being held. And he attacked them specifically because they were, I don't know the state of their spiritual lives, so I don't want to say it too strongly. But from all appearances and from the mind of this attacker, they were Christians. And he chose to attack them because of that. And those two precious souls were taken. Do you know, and this is according to a Barna research number, in the last 20 years, there has been a 700% increase in attacks against Christians in the United States of America. I don't know how the culture is going to turn, though I have my suspicions. I do know for the follower of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't matter. We need to be ready to stand for Jesus Christ where we are. And those people who are rebellious, like Saul, need to make a choice not to persist in rebellion, but to repent. Because the grace of God is there if they will choose it. And praise God that there are people who repent, who do look at the circumstances and say, I need to change my way. But is that normal? No. The world hates Jesus Christ. And so the world will attack the representatives of Jesus Christ as they walk through it. Don't be surprised. But rather, learn from David that when God's enemies attack, trust God to protect, because He's the only one who can. In all of this, in all five chapters, much of which have gone unread, there is not a recorded thing in it that David does wrong. Not one. David's integrity and how he walks through all of this is flawless. Now, we will learn as we look at David that not all is always right in David. But in this particular section, he does nothing wrong. And he only ever in this portion has in mind the well-being of Saul. He fights Saul's battles. He treasures Saul's family. He honors Saul as the king still on the throne. doesn't do anything that's recorded as wrong. And if David has to put up with this kind of treatment, why should we be exempt? Ultimately, we know that David is going to come through on the other side and he's going to become king of Israel. And it is his right living that God is honoring. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know anybody else that never does anything wrong? Who's attacked by the world? Well, Jesus is spotless perfection of God on earth. No flaw in him. But does Jesus suffer at the hands of godless men? Well, the cross is absolute evidence that he is not exempt from their attacks. And ultimately, he is raised again to become the ultimate king, not just of Israel, but all the universe. Our king is perfect. David was pretty good. But our king is perfect. I believe I've said this before, so I've only got a few stories. I keep repeating them. But when I was in college, I had this poster, and it had all these sailing vessels. And the text at the bottom of the poster said, a ship in a harbor is safe, but that's not what ships are built for. A Christian in church is generally safe. But we weren't built to just be in church. We were built to go to our families, to our schools, to our businesses, to our clubs, to the shopping places that we attend, to the doctor's offices, to wherever it is that God will take you this week. You weren't built to just be in church worshiping God for an hour or so. You were built to worship God 24/7. And that, my friends, is quite a challenge. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the world will hate you and God's enemies will attack you. And we could moan about that and we could say, oh man, we've got to stop it. We've got to put those enemies down. We've got to get rid of them all. Well, until he remakes this world in perfection, those enemies are still going to be there. So do not go out into this world expecting to remake the world so that we don't have enemies. Rather, say, I'm going out into this world to represent Jesus Christ. And what comes, comes. And when you say, I don't want it, neither did David. And when you say, I don't want it, neither did Jesus. He tried to ask the Father if that cup would pass from him, but it couldn't. And so when you say, I don't want it, God will say, I get it. I get you don't want it, but it's what's come to you. And walk in it. Walk in it like David walked. Walk in it like Jesus walked. Walk in it like Christians all around the world for all time have walked. And so, live the calling that God has for us as His people. It could be, and I don't want to presume what will happen because I don't know that answer, but it could be that walking with Jesus Christ will cost you a job. Walking with Christ will cost you family. Walking with Christ will cost you money. Walking with Christ will cost you the prestige that other people would hold you in. It could be that walking with Christ will cost your life. Be like David. Be like Jesus. Be like so many of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us and modeled how to live in difficult days. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us so much that you saved us, and for calling us to serve you. It is an honor to be your follower. Help us to turn away from those stubborn and rebellious tendencies, and rather flee to repentance and your forgiveness. Help us rely on the power of your Holy Spirit to be our help in times of trouble. Help us to live worship, not just do worship. And so bring you honor and glory day by day by day, no matter the cost. That's an easy thing for us to say now, Lord. But it is quite a prayer to pray. Help it be firm within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.